This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So those of you who have heard me preach before will know that I'm a keen gardener, but I don't have any plants up here with me today, I'm afraid. But earlier this year, I did have David Wallace up here pruning hydrangea. I'll have the follow-up on that in a few weeks. So come back in August and you can hear how we got on with the hydrangea. But today we're looking at another passage where there's a theme of growing and crops, which got my attention. And we've been working our way through John since the start of June. And today is entitled The Lazarus Connection, which you'd think has nothing to do with plants. And to be honest, Lazarus isn't even mentioned in this passage. So you're just going to have to keep listening because I promise that it will make sense. So I'm going to look at John 12, 24 to 26. I'm going to read to you from the ESV translation just because I quite like it. So it might be a little bit different to the version you have in your pews, but hopefully you can glean something from both of them. So John 12, 24 to 26 says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." Now, a month ago, I was preaching from John 3, and I talked about this phrase, "truly, truly," and now just to test if anyone is awake, does anyone want to shout out what I said it meant? No pressure. I can hear like whisperings. Maybe someone online is like just typing it in. "I know the answer, I know the answer." I'm not going to take it personally. I think you'd all just shy this morning. I talked about it being the double amen. "Truly, truly" was amen, amen. And it was just like a big headline. "This is really important. Please pay attention." Is it ringing any bells? Some little nods going off around the room. Thank you for that. It's always good to know that I've still got some people with me. So this is "truly, truly" statement number 17 out of 25, in case you've been ticking them off in your Bible as we've been going through John. And this morning, I'd really love to invite you to join with me as we try and understand what this "truly, truly" statement is all about. We recognize that it's important for that reason. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to understand these verses more today? For each of us, would you reveal your truth to us in a way that speaks to us individually? Whether we have a relationship with you or whether we don't. Whether we have a theology degree or whether we've never picked up a Bible before. Help us to get to and stay in a place of willingness to learn from you this morning. Amen. So in order to understand these verses about wheat and eternal life and dying and living, I think it helps me to look at the context, the wider context of where they're written, where they sit in the Bible. I love making connections between the text as we read it, and just to pick up on those little things which are almost like the inside track. What do you need to know from before to understand what this means? So I'm going to go on a whistle-stop tour of the last few chapters of John before we understand a bit more about what we're talking about today. So 2 weeks ago, Phil Conn visited from Sunderland, and he spoke to us from John 10, and he described this growing tension building around Jesus. People were trying to undermine him, challenge who he was, discredit him. And then last week, Sally Lingham spoke to us about Lazarus and this frustration Mary and Martha had when they cried out for Jesus and he didn't bother coming for 2 days. Their brother died, and Sally got thinking about these verses in John 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? If someone tried to tell me this, when my sibling, I don't have a brother, when my sibling had just died, I don't think I would really understand what they were saying." But there's a feeling of repetition here when Jesus is almost speaking in riddles about death and life. And so it echoed these verses back to me, which is partly why I wanted to go back to the story here. And we're going to carry on through John, because there is such richness in seeing these verses from today in the bigger timeline. And I think we can see what Jesus has been doing and how Lazarus's story runs in parallel as a bit of a foretelling of what's to come. What happens when the kingdom of God comes close? What we can expect to see in terms of death and life, and how they're perhaps not as absolute as we think that they might be. So the bit Sally didn't get to, good news, Lazarus is raised from the dead. But listen really, really carefully to the order here. So Jesus goes to the tomb on the fourth day since Lazarus was buried, in a hot climate, think hotter than Tuesday, yeah? And he asks for the stone off to the tomb to be rolled away. And then Jesus thanks his Father in heaven for the miracle of life. Any guesses why? I thought I'd try it again just in case he'd all woken up by now. There's no smell. There's no smell. So Jesus knows that his prayers for his friend Lazarus have been answered. So he calls Lazarus out and out he walks. That's pretty cool. A little glimpse of the kingdom of God. What happens when Jesus comes close? Bringing life and hope into places where all hope was lost. He was buried. The stone was over the grave. His sisters had lost all hope of seeing their brother in his earthly life again. And then moving on, we get to chapter 11, verse 50, where we get a clue from the chief priests and the Pharisees who say this: you haven't worked it out. This is what's best for you. Let one man die for the people rather than the whole nation being wiped out. Just little clues about what might be coming next. Then we roll on to John 12 and we get back to Lazarus. So now he's alive. They're all having a feast. And Mary, his sister, pours out expensive perfume over Jesus' feet and gets challenged. And there would have been in the culture something about anointing, using the perfume to anoint for burial. And we see that Mary is doing this, and I think it's thanks, but it's also a foretelling of what's to come with Jesus. Moving on, there's Palm Sunday. You can read all this in your own time, by the way. I am just trying to give you some little bits to get you interested. Palm Sunday. Now, Jesus enters Jerusalem with growing crowds around him, eager to glimpse him, but also eager to glimpse Lazarus. Because Lazarus, the story's been told. He's raised from the dead. He's hanging out with Jesus. He's going to be there. People want to come and see him for themselves to check that it actually happened. It's not some elaborate kind of fake news going around Jerusalem. But as the interest grows in Lazarus, the threat over Lazarus's life also grows, because he's become something that gives credibility to Jesus's message. He's become somebody who can't really stay around because too much attention is growing on Jesus. And as the crowds grow, we're told that some Greek people, and my understanding is that in this context, the Greek, we're not talking about people from Greece. We're talking about the Greek people as in the rest of the world, because most of the world would have spoken Greek at that time. So lots of them have gathered. So there's this sense of this isn't just local people. This is people traveling into Jerusalem to come and to see what is going on. And these Greek people say to Philip, they'd like to see Jesus. So Philip tells Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go together to tell Jesus. Some Greek people would like to see him. And Jesus does what I think is typical Jesus. And he doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He tells them a riddle all about death and life and wheat. And that's when we get to our verses for today. So Jesus speaks to Andrew and Philip and tells them this. And I'm going to read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, with our knowledge of what comes next in this story in terms of Jesus' life, what Jesus says makes probably a little more sense than it did to Andrew and Philip. I think Jesus already knows that in order for God's purposes to be done, that he will need to die in order that the world can truly see who he is. It's not enough for Lazarus to die. Jesus needs to die as well. Now, with my gardener's gloves on, they're too muddy to bring here today. I know that the seeds that I have in packets are not going to do anything sat in their packets. They will stay as seeds probably till they turn to dust, and they will not bear any fruit or be productive in any way. But if I plant them, like Jesus describes the wheat, they will change. They will cease to be seeds, and they will become plants, assuming I water them, feed them, do all those things with them. So Jesus starts with this little sentence about wheat, which I think we and others can understand reasonably well, even those of us who don't like gardening. We understand that concept. And Andrew and Philip, they've seen what happened to Lazarus as well. So they've seen what is possible through Jesus firsthand, that death is not as final as we might expect it to be. But then Jesus goes from talking about the simplicity of wheat to talking about life and eternal life. And let me be honest with you. If I read this verse, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. My first kind of knee-jerk reaction is that's really not fair, and it doesn't make any sense. Some of you might share my reaction. And like most things, when I have that kind of a reaction, I like to just dig a bit deeper and find out why I've had such a kind of knee-jerk response to something. Because the Jesus I know embodies justice. And so I think when I read these words, they just grate, because I think this isn't the Jesus I know. This doesn't make sense to me. And the Bible encourages us to wrestle with things. Jesus, with all his questions and his riddles, encourages us to question and ask and understand for ourselves. And I'd really encourage you to do that for yourselves too. Don't just take what I say at face value. So as I've wrestled with these words, I've kind of grown to understand that Jesus is speaking about what is going to happen to him. Where this sits just after the story of Lazarus gives us this point of connection that one can die but come back to life. And there's a sense of foretelling of what's to come with Jesus here. And so I think that we can consider these few verses, for firstly for Jesus, but also for ourselves. So Jesus knows what's to come. He is fully man and he is fully God. And I think that Jesus really loves life. The stories of the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he seems to be having quite a lot of fun. He's got friends, there's feasting, there's eating, there's partying with people. There's a sense of community around him. He has compassion for those he meets. But he knows that in order to truly love humanity, that he must die. His life must be sacrificed in order to pave a way for us to have eternal life. And not just the Jewish people, but the reference to the Greeks here, this is for everybody. This is for the whole world, the people who know him and the people who don't. So that's Jesus. Whoever loves his life loses it. And I think Jesus is accepting that that is what is to come. But how about for us? Because this is written for us too. This is relevant to us in this time, in this place. Reading from the Message translation, when verses get tricky, I like to just read a few translations to see what resonates, which perspective helps me understand them. So the Message says, in the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. This is a complicated one, so this would be a great one to explore in your growth groups this week if you're in one. Just a place to wrestle with some of these concepts, talk about what we understand from them. If we love our lives in that we place so much value on lives as we think we should be allowed to live them, but don't consider or include Jesus in them, then I think we lose the potential of what our lives could be. We miss out on the richness that Jesus could bring into our lives. And my study Bible had this kind of note, which I found really helpful, so I'll share it with you. We must be so committed to living for Jesus Christ that we hate our lives by comparison. This does not mean that we long to die, or that we are careless or destructive with the life God has given, but that we are willing to die if doing so will glorify Christ. We must disown the tyrannical rule of our own self-righteousness, our own self-centeredness, by laying aside our striving for advantage, security, and pleasure. We can serve God lovingly and freely, releasing control of our lives and transferring control to Christ, bring eternal life and genuine joy. Now, there are parallels here, which Matt, my husband who's leading communion, helpfully shared with me about what's been researched in the field of positive psychology. The concept of, I'm going to get this pronunciation wrong, eudaimonia, or well-being, as opposed to hedonism or pleasure-seeking. And this chap, Martin E.P. Seligman, who is considered the father of positive psychology, describes happiness as having three domains. There's pleasure, engagement and meaning. But he says the key to thinking about your level of happiness is to see that it is not just pleasure, but also a life of engagement and a life of meaning. And he goes on to say that creating meaning requires getting out of your own head and using your strengths and virtues to get involved in something bigger than you are. Sounds a bit like the church to me. I know that's my perspective, my lens I see this through. Now, this unique way of creating, the way that we each create meaning is different to each of us. We've each been made uniquely. For some of you, maybe it's the job you feel called to, rather than the one that would pay you the most. For others, it's living in a particular area to build up community there, even though it might not be the nicest or even the safest. Maybe it's opening up your home to foster children or refugees, choosing time with your family rather than pursuing job success, telling people about Jesus rather than being too scared to step out of your comfort zone, giving your spare time to serve others who are part of Leeds Vineyard or those who are marginalised in our city. There are so many expressions of meaning. I couldn't possibly list them all. But we've covered a lot of ground this morning, so I'm just going to start to wrap up and draw this back together. So a month ago, when we looked at these truly, truly statements from John 3, which I know you were all really listening to and remembered my definition perfectly, I also encouraged you to think about what level of spiritual maturity you are aware of in your own life. How established is your relationship with Jesus? And again, here we have that similar concept, the idea of that within a relationship with Jesus, when he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. So my question for you this morning, whether you're here or whether you're watching online, is, are you willing to lose your life for Jesus? And by that, what I mean is, are you willing to put aside your own plans, your own agendas, time, energy, resources, earthly desires, in order to really pursue God's plan for your life and follow him? We sang songs in worship today all about that, that prayer of consecration. And in real life, there's a joy that comes when we let go. And we sing these songs and I genuinely think we mean the words when we sing them. But do we intentionally know what that looks like? In many ways, our lives as Christians here in Leeds is easy. We're very unlikely to die for our faith here. And yet, for those who have experienced persecution and perhaps even threats to their lives for the sake of their faith, they might see life as a Christian in Leeds as hard. It's so easy to be complacent here. Is our faith really wholehearted? Or are we just dipping our toes in? I think death, or the threat of death, focuses us. It forces us to rethink our priorities. It highlights what we truly value and where we choose to invest our time and our energy. Now, this is no small undertaking. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing to do or that I've got it all sorted out for myself. When we give our lives to Jesus, we don't know where God's plans will take us. We don't know how far outside our comfort zones we'll be pushed. But what we do know is that there is this promise of eternal life. There is an abundant life, an abundance of life, which comes from death, or that willingness to lay down our lives and say, God, have your way. From Lazarus's death and life came an abundance of people eager to know more about Jesus and to see him for themselves. From Jesus's death and life came the promise of eternal life, freedom from sin, the breakthrough of the kingdom of God into this world, and an invitation to know him and to become his disciple, living in the love of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit every day. But what will come for our lives lived in a place of following Jesus? What abundance will flow from us as we lay aside our own plans and purposes and instead choose to respond to God's unique call for our lives? That's my question for us to explore this morning. So can I invite you to stand and let's pray. Sorry, that should have been stand if you're able to. Where do you come, Holy Spirit? For those of you who want to join with this, maybe you can say Amen at the end. But Lord Jesus, my prayer is that you would show me the things that you would have me do. Lord, I choose to put aside all the things that are mine to do and instead focus on what you are asking me to do. Lord Jesus, I choose to live in a place of abundant life. Abundant life with you and in you. Amen.
I was struck when Anne was talking about the seeds and the having to put the seeds in the ground before they can do anything, and I was just thinking about how the soil is can often feel like it's a dark place. It feels cold, it feels lonely, and I think it's quite similar. When we're in dark places, that it can feel cold, it can feel lonely, we feel isolated, and yet actually, that can often be the place where we need to be, where God will help us to grow and flourish. So, yeah, I guess it would be great if there's anyone in that place where, they feel like they're in a dark place, that we would love to support you and encourage you and walk with you and pray with you if you're in that situation. And I was just thinking as well that it would be great. Maybe there are people who are living in the life that God is calling you to live, and it's a struggle, it's really hard, or it might be that you're wanting to do that, but there's a lot of fear. I just felt that it would be a great thing to be able to do, just to come forward when at the right time, just to maybe commit or to recommit your life for Jesus, to let go and to let God take over and take control, and see where it takes you.